Very pleasant good evening to you this evening. Thank you for being in our evening assembly as we're going to look at a passage from the very short prophecy in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah. Our text for this evening will be Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. The text is in a section which very vividly declares the wrath which would come on Judah in what the prophet calls the great day of the Lord, something that we emphasized quite a bit in our overview last Sunday evening. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12 says this: "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" In this passage, this one simple verse, I think there are three significant points that we could point out for our study together. The very thoroughness of divine judgment, seen by the expression, "I will search." When the Lord searches for something, He's looking. He's bringing the facts to light. "I will search." God's justice will be thorough. Secondly, the hardened indifference of people, expressed by the expression "stagnant in spirit." There are some that are stagnant in spirit, you see in the passage. And then thirdly is the gamble. The gamble that God really doesn't look all that much. He doesn't really bother himself with these trivial things that men engage in. He's indifferent to what is happening. That's the gamble. These say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good or evil." They chose, therefore, to continue in sin because they did not think that God is going to do anything about it. They were willing to take a chance. They're willing to gamble on God's divine indifference. God is indifferent to these things. He doesn't care about these things. They are so trivial and insignificant to the grand scheme of the universe and His great power. God will never do anything. It's not really unusual for people's notions about God to be shaped by their own personal interests. If you've talked to anyone about God or about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you stand for as a Christian, you find this to be true. People imagine God to be just about anything that suits their fancy. So it's not unusual at all for people's notions and ideas about God to be shaped by their own personal desires and by their own personal interests. They were settled on their lees, the King James Version says. That's the literal translation of the scripture into English, "settled on their leaves." The figure is of wine left undisturbed for such a long time that the lees or the dregs settle to the bottom of the jar. That's the picture that's described. And you may have a marginal note in your study Bible that tells you that that's literally what it's talking about. Compare Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11 with what this says, and you can see the picture as brought forth by Jeremiah when he refers to Moab. In Jeremiah 48 and verse 11, "Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed." The Children's International Version of this verse puts it this way: "Settled and satisfied with themselves, they are like wine left to settle." And that says exactly what the passage means. In the New King James Version, "They were settled in complacency." These people had become so comfortably accustomed to the way things were, that they did not want to think anything could ever change. They took security in the status quo. They were aware of moral and spiritual degeneracy, of course. They were even aware of God's warnings about such things. But they were not ready for a change in lifestyle. And so they gambled. They threw the dice. God will be indifferent about these things. Peter spoke of this very same kind of attitude in the New Testament. If you will look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, you will see this very same attitude described by Peter in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintained this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, Peter says. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Do you see a parallel between what the condition was in Judah under Zephaniah's prophecy and what Peter says happens in his section in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10? It's quite easy to see America settled on their lees. Whenever a man allows truth to escape his notice, he doesn't live by truth anymore. He lives by illusion. He lives with intellectual deceptions, with a misapprehension of things as they really are. Readiness to be misled. Some such illusions of modern man are the idea that man is self-sufficient, that man has within himself everything that he needs to live a good, prosperous, and blessed life. Men live under the illusions that science is man's savior and not some man, not some Jewish religious person that died on a cross, even though he may have been a good teacher. Science is man's savior. Science performs and provides for us the answers, the solutions to the greatest life that can be had. Some live under the illusion that the greatest good and the highest happiness may be found in material things, and that we will not be happy as a people until we are all enriched, well beyond our means, and have every need satisfied in every possible way. Some live under the illusion that all truth is relative. That is, it depends upon what individuals think and believe under their own personal circumstances. It depends only on what groups hold to be precious and dear to themselves. All truth is relative. Some live under the illusion that God's laws can be disobeyed with impunity. That is, with exemption from punishment. Freedom from the unpleasant consequences of disobedience. Some live their lives under that illusion. And that's what happens when the truth escapes the notice of men. This was the illusion of Zephaniah's day. This happens as a result of being stagnant in spirit, of being settled on our lees, or settled in complacency, settled and satisfied with ourselves. It is not unusual for people's notions about God to be shaped by their own personal interests. Not at all. Secondly, men gamble that God is indifferent toward what they do. In this complacency, in this spiritual stagnancy that Zephaniah talks about, men are willing to gamble that God really doesn't care about small details that go on in the darkest corners of my life. God really is indifferent toward what I do. And some people see nothing to be gained by righteousness whatsoever, and they see nothing to be lost by sin. Atheists assume there is no God to do good or evil. The 18th century deist said that there is a God, but he acted like a person winding up an alarm clock. And he wound up this universe into a tight spring, and then he set it aside to just let it run its course. God has left this world to run itself. It was their idea. The people of Zephaniah's day, however, admitted God's presence. They said, "The Lord will not do this or will not do that." But they recognized that the Lord was in control, and they certainly knew His laws. But they were willing to gamble that He would not act. The Lord will not do good or evil. So very many people have presumed to do God's thinking for Him. I would be afraid to do that. Isn't that a dangerous thing? To set yourself up as one who thinks for God and draws conclusions in your mind and say, "God must feel this way." That's a very uncomfortable feeling for a student of God's Word, I think. And it usually happens that such conclusions about what God thinks usually fit right in, usually are harmonious with exactly what I want to believe or what I want to do. Isn't that amazing how that works? Whenever men think for God, usually their conclusions are harmonious with what they really want to do and how they really want to live, what their personal desires are. Isn't that 2 Peter 3 and verse 3? This attitude was not said openly. Notice that it was in their hearts. It wouldn't be their stated creed. It wouldn't be something they wrote down on a parchment or paper and tacked up on the wall so they could remember the rules of life. It wasn't that way. They believed it in their hearts. They felt this in their inner feelings. And many people who choose a life of sin gamble this way and throw the dice this way. They know God is present everywhere, but they think that He might not be watching so closely right now. I'm in an insignificant corner of the world. God has much more important concerns to worry Himself with. They know God's justice, but they expect Him to take an exception in their case. We might be tempted to feel that way sometimes. "Oh, I know what God says. And I know that this is God's will. And I know that the Bible says this. But in my case," fill in the blank. We begin to think we can live it with exceptions with God, that God will make an exception with us. And people realize there's no promise of a future chance, an opportunity to repent later, but they gamble that there will be. Some have even come up with the idea that even after death, God is so loving and gracious, not willing that any should perish, that He'll offer every man a second opportunity, even after he's dead and gone. People recognize God's anger towards sin in all of history. But now there is this belief that God has stopped acting so severely toward things that are wrong. All of this comes from a foolish assumption that since God has let them get by thus far, He will in the final analysis let them get by. Is that the idea that we really see of God in His Word? In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the wise man wrote, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." God could execute judgment very quickly, but we are told by Peter why He doesn't. He is patient with people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the reason why that He does not act quickly against evil. But when evil is not acted against quickly, what will men do with that? They will take it to the extreme of having their hearts fully set on doing evil. That's what Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says. You know this from talking to people, from understanding the thoughts that are in their minds, that there are many people who gamble that God is indifferent about what they do. But the emphasis in Zephaniah is on the day of the Lord. This is a frequent expression in all of the prophets, or most of the prophets, but none with any more emphasis than in the short little book of Zephaniah. While the day of the Lord, from our perspective, will ultimately be that day when Christ will come again and will end time and end the existence that we know on this earth, and will call every spirit, every soul of man to account before Him in the great day of judgment. The day of the Lord is that from our perspective. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. But the words of the prophets are often used by them to refer to a time in which God would intervene in history, not at the end of time. The point was that God would allow men to choose their own course for a time. That was man's day. But after that, the Lord will have His day. And His day will reflect on the wise or the unwise choices of men who make a choice during their day of choosing. It's a deadly mistake to confuse the long-suffering of God with indifference. God is long-suffering. He is patient with all of us. We must not conclude from that He doesn't care what we do and why we do it. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice," Peter says, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. He's talking about the changeless character of God. God is still holy. God still administers justice. Yes, God still loves. God still forgives. God still holds men accountable. Those things are perpetual, ongoing, and they will not change with the passage of time. The Lord is not slow about His promises, come some count slowness. Well, why the delay? Peter tells us. He's patient toward you, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the Lord calls our attention to a time when disobedience ruled the earth. And He said, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. We see the patience of God at work by looking at the life of Noah and the instructions that God gave him to prepare an ark for the saving of he and his house. God is for a long time patient, but he's never passive. He's never indifferent to what men do. And if we draw those conclusions in our mind, it might be well for us to go back and read what happened in the life of Noah to those who thought that God was indifferent to the way that they lived. Therefore, God will search with lamps, Zephaniah says. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, Jeremiah says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That says it all, doesn't it? Why does God search? Jeremiah gives the answer. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. There will be no hiding place, no escape. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Words upon which we can firmly trust. Before gambling that God will do nothing, consider a couple of other passages before we leave this concept. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. Before gambling that God will be indifferent, let us look and see what the prophet says further in this chapter. Near is the day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Those are scary words, aren't they? Are we willing to gamble that God will do nothing? Are our associates in this world willing to gamble that God will do nothing? Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18 might be something they would consider. And another passage from the New Testament. In Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 31. Here the Hebrew writer admonishes us not to be indifferent toward the things of God and who God is and what He does and why. He admonishes us to be very careful when he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, what does remain if the sacrifice for sins is gone? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Can a man be indifferent toward God? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That doesn't sound like an indifferent God to me, does it to you? And if our friends in the world would carefully consider what God has said in his word, maybe they wouldn't feel so indifferent about what they believe and what they do. Something to think about. The text of our lesson today is Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. Points to the thoroughness of divine judgment. As we said, "I will search with lamps." Now, what will the Lord find when he searches? Will he find, secondly, hardened indifference of the people who are stagnant in spirit, who are settled on their lees? Will he find a people who gamble that God is indifferent to what was happening in their lives, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good or evil"? Every sin, every refusal to obey God is a gamble. It is a gamble that no man can win. The only safe course is to trust in the unchangeableness of God's justice and to seek his mercy that is abundantly available to every man. Thank God that he has made mercy and forgiveness available to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're in our assembly tonight and you have come to believe in your heart that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and you haven't done anything about that, tonight is your opportunity. It's your opportunity to come down the aisle and confess with your mouth before this assembly of people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's no light thing. There have been people that have been put to death for that very confession. It may not happen in this room tonight, but there's a cost to believing that in your heart and letting it out of your mouth in some places. It is no light thing. But you have to confess it. You can't be ashamed of the Lord or he will be ashamed of you. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn away from sins, from what God says are sins in your life. He's not indifferent toward those. He is patiently waiting for you. He is patiently waiting for his word to produce fruit in your life. Let that fruit come out now. Confess him before men. Turn away from your sins. Repent of your sins. And let me or some other man in this congregation lower you in this pool of water right behind the screen. Lower you in the waters of baptism. Baptism for the remission of sins, as the Bible says. You'll be raised up out of that watery pool, which figures to be a grave. You die to sins. You are buried in water. You are raised. You are resurrected to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, as a Christian, with your sins forgiven. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come and let us know so we can rejoice together with you. while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.